You may be seated. You guys sounded great this morning singing, and praise the Lord for that. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but does anybody here have any phobias, any fears? Maybe some of you are scared of heights. Some of you are scared of dogs, snakes. Who here hates snakes? You hate snakes? Yeah, I hate snakes too. The word phobia has become kind of a household term in the last 50, 100 years. You've heard words about phobias that are common, like anybody here ever hear somebody say, I feel claustrophobic. You know, claustrophobic, you hear that? Or maybe you've heard of arachnophobia. Anybody here ever like see a spider like on TV or a video, or you see one in your house, and then all of a sudden, every time some hair on your body is moved, it's like there's a spider. Anybody ever have that happen? Like everything then feels like a spider. That's awful. I hate spiders. Have you ever seen seen a snake and then now everything looks like a snake? Like that's how that happens sometimes. There are like some phobias are like probably legit and some of them are kind of just silly, almost made up. Here's a few funny phobias. Okay, I'm going to try to say this. Arachibutyrophobia. Arachibutyrophobia. Anybody here have that? Okay. It's the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. Apparently that's like a real thing, okay? At least somebody's trying to get some sick days from work with some of these or something, but This is another one. Anatidaphobia. That is the fear that a duck is always watching you. There's globophobia, which is a fear of balloons. This is funny. Hippopotamostrosequipedaliophobia. That's one word. You know what it is? It's the fear of long words. Somebody went to somebody and was like, I have a fear of long words. That's called hippopotamia. Ah! You know? They're like scared of it right away, right? Anthophobia is the fear of flowers. Chlorophobia is the fear of the color green. Gnuphobia is fear of knees. I'm scared of my knees. I think some of the teenagers have this. Nomophobia, which means a fear of being without a cell phone. Nomophobia. So you can write those down. You know, as silly as those are, and I think half of those are probably made up, I don't want to tell you which half. Okay, but as silly as those are, fear is a real thing. People deal with fear. People deal with anxiety. I know, like, not to bring up the past, but during COVID, that was a huge thing. People were dealing with anxiety. As someone who was an outreach pastor back then in another church, I was working on our website and like trying to get traffic to our website because we couldn't meet at that time. Anyway, we were trying to like get people to look at the gospel and stuff like that. And anything we did dealing with fear or anxiety or hope in that, people, it like latched onto that. We got a lot of traffic because fear is a big deal to people. Nobody likes to be afraid. Nobody likes to be fearful. And the fear that many people have, there's a lot of them that can really affect us. The Bible calls, there's a one in the Bible that is something maybe you've never not thought of before. There's a biblical term, and it's called fear of man. Fear of man. It's actually a sin. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. I personally have experienced this fear throughout my life, and you have too. Who here remembers middle school, right? That was a rough probably time for you because it's a rough time for everybody. Fear of man can absolutely grip us. It can cause us to give in to temptation. It can cause us to disobey God, to think of ourselves inaccurately, and to make unwise choices. For some people, it can govern their whole lives, limiting what activities they do, where they go and who they interact with in the world. As believers in Christ, we're called to follow Jesus. As believers in Christ, we're called to follow Jesus. We walk with Christ and we strive to be like Christ. And what does walking with Jesus look like? Certainly it looks like us trying to do the things he taught us to do. Certainly walking with Jesus means that we're trying to get close to him and love him. And it may seem weird for you to hear that I can say today that you can get close to Jesus, but you can get close to Jesus. He can speak to you through his word. You can speak to him through prayer. You can have a relation. You can have a relationship with God based on Jesus Christ. And that's an amazing thing. And walking with Jesus definitely looks like some of those things. We get to know him through his word, through prayer. But where did Jesus go when he was on this earth? And what did Jesus do when he walked on this earth? What for the disciples and for those that knew Christ, what did walking with Jesus mean? Well, at least in part, and really in the main, it looked like this. Walking with Jesus meant walking with him towards those that were lost. The Bible says he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And when I say lost, I'm talking about people that were not forgiven of their sins, that were separated from God, that needed to be forgiven, that needed to be, yes, even saved. That's why Jesus came. And so that's why when he called the disciples to follow him, to come and see, as we've been talking about in this series, he told them that he would say, he would make them fishers of men. And by the end of his ministry with the disciples, he commanded them to go and tell. His command was, go and tell. The word gospel means, like I've said so many times, good news. And the gospel is good news that needs to be told. But when it comes to doing this thing called evangelism, I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but if you've ever thought about or been burdened for or tried to do anything that looks like evangelism, that looks like inviting people to come and see, that attempts to obey the command to go and tell, you and I have all experienced this. I even experienced it this week. We experience fear in doing what God has told us to do. Has anybody ever been pressured, felt the internal conviction of the Holy Spirit to speak up and to say something, but you didn't do it because you got scared? I've been there. I've been there this week. We've all been there. I've been encouraging you to invite people to Easter and to be more bold with your faith these past few weeks. And I wonder if any of these questions have come up in your mind as I've kind of encouraged you with this, like, what if they reject me? What if they say no? Or, Pastor Ben, you don't know how far it is that they seem like they're from God. Could God really do it? What if they think I'm weird? They probably already think you're weird. What if it'll be awkward? It's probably going to be awkward. You don't know what my school's like, PBJ. That would be so hard. Or, man, the corporate culture is just tough. And I'm afraid that they will, whatever it is. And while I certainly think that wisdom is needed in our evangelistic efforts, in fact, last week we said, walk in wisdom to those that are without, redeeming the time. There are certainly times when certain methods of evangelism are not appropriate. And I agree with that. I know what's not wise, and that's doing nothing. That's never wise. Fear of man too often keeps us from doing what we know we ought to do. So what do we do with this fear? How do we overcome the fear of man to be faithful to invite people to come and see? And how do we move past the fear of man to be able to go and tell? Well, I think the key to this is addressed in a passage that we've recently studied in Sunday school. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter was a man that definitely dealt with fear of man. Who remembers Peter? He went from like, Jesus, I'm going to die for you. Jesus, the soldiers are coming, and he gets somebody's sword, and he's like, he's going for the guy's head, and he cuts off the guy's ear, and then Jesus catches the ear and heals him. It's hard to fight an army when your leader keeps healing the enemy, right? It's like, okay. And then Peter, as bold as he was at a fireside while Jesus is being tried, and this little servant girl says, "Hey, weren't you with Jesus?" And he's like, "No, I wasn't." He's scared of a little girl. "Yeah, I think you were." Oh, his speech betrayeth him. You know what that means? "You sound like a southerner. I'm bringing from Galilee." Right? He's got an accent. Sounds like one of them backward redneck bar. Right? "I know you walked with him. All those Galileans were walking with him. That's who you are, right?" And Peter's, and it says like the third time he cursed and he denied that he knew him. And right when that happened, the Bible says that Jesus is, then the rooster crowed, the cock crew, and then he turned, Justin, you're in the sermon now, he turned and he made eye contact with Peter. And the Bible says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. He's willing to take off a guy's head for Jesus, and then he's scared of a little servant girl to be identified with Jesus. Did Peter deal with fear of man? Yeah, he did. But something happened to Peter, and Peter changed. Peter transformed and became one of the boldest people that, one of the boldest disciples of Jesus. In fact, on the day of Acts chapter 2, he stands up and he preaches in a crowd in the temple, the very place where the people that killed Jesus were. It was amazing. And towards the end of his life, Peter wrote a couple of letters, and he wrote it to people who were dealing with persecution. And this is what he says. It's amazing. First Peter chapter 3, verse 13. He says this, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" What is he saying? He's not saying that there aren't people that are willing to hurt us for following Jesus. There are people like that. But what he's saying is, what's the harm that they can end up doing to you? If you know Jesus as Savior and they harm you, what ends up, if the worst that could happen is you die and then you go to threaten me with heaven. That sounds great. "Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" He goes on. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Happy are ye, yeah. You know why? "Rejoice, because your great is your reward in heaven." He says, "And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." What is he saying? He's saying, if you're in prison being persecuted for following Jesus, and you have a guard, a prison guard, or somebody persecuting you, who's in more danger? You or the person that is going against Jesus? Yeah. Are they the mission field? But they're persecuting me. Yeah, but they're going to die and spend eternity separated from God. And I'm blowing some people's minds here. I blow my own mind. That's crazy. He says this, verse 15, and this is the key. I know none of us are in jail. Aren't you glad you're not in jail? Who's glad you're not in jail? Okay, praise the Lord. If it's between me and you, I'm voting for you. Okay, verse 15. "But instead, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Now, sanctify here, can we make God any more holy? God's already holy. Sanctify here means to separate out, to set apart. Okay, that's what it means. So when he says sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, he's saying God needs to have a unique place in your heart and mind. And that unique place is this, that you ought to fear God more than you fear man. That's what he means. Fear God more than you fear man. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Don't be afraid of man. Be afraid of God. Now, here's why it's so good to be afraid of God. God sent his son to die for you. The fear is not like, if you know Christ as your Savior, the fear is not fear that like God's going to, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who's excited about that, right? The fear is not fear that God's going to do something to me. The fear is their honor and respect and a putting of him more important than anybody else. He says, and when you do that, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that's in you. Here it is, with meekness and fear, not fear of them, fear of God. Fear of God. You know what that means? If you live out righteousness in the face of being persecuted, they're going to have some questions. They're going to be like, what? I keep hurting you. I keep speaking evil against you. I keep doing wrong to you. And you keep being loving and caring and concerned for me back to me. What is going on? And at that moment, be ready, he says. See, here's the deal. How you deal with fear of man is to fear God. Big God, little man. Big man, little God. Do you get it? Now, fearing man brings a snare, fearing God brings wisdom. This truth can be seen in the Easter story itself. The disciples lived lives that were marked by fear all throughout the arrest, trial, crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But then their lives were marked by courage and boldness after his return. How did that happen? Today we're going to look at Matthew 27 and 28. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through every verse of both chapters. I'm alleviating your fear. Okay. This includes Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and commission of the disciples. And looking at the text carefully, the word fear is used explicitly four times. In 27:54, they fear greatly. In 28:4, for fear of him. In 28:5, fear not ye. 28:8, with fear and great joy. 28:10, be not afraid. If we're going to be faithful to invite people to come and see, if we're going to be faithful to go and tell, we must overcome our fear of man and sanctify or set apart the Lord God in our hearts so that we can give an answer to every man. So here's the sermon in a sentence. You and I can overcome our fears to go and tell by noticing and embracing these four fear-breaking elements in the Easter story. I want to give them to you today. Here's the first one. The first fear-breaking element that we see show up right in the most important story in the Bible. Number one, the cost of Easter. The first element I want to show you is the cost of Easter. This is in 27:45. We've already read it in our scripture reading this morning, but we'll walk through it. Here's what it says. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. This is not the time of day that was typically dark. This is the brightest part of the day. And yet in the brightest part of the day, there is what? Darkness. Darkness throughout the Bible is a sign of judgment. Sometimes it's a sign of evil. Here, I believe it was judgment. It says in verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, who agrees? There's a cost here. The Son of God is being put to death, not just by his creation. He's being put to death by the Father. He is forsaken so that we can be forgiven. He is forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is forsaken so that we can be forgiven. They don't get it. Verse 47, some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let it be. Let us see if Elias will come to save him. But then Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, and I believe we know what that cry was. In another gospel, it says he yelled out, Tetelestai, it is finished. What was finished? Him bearing the wrath of God and paying for the sin of the world. Was there a cost? There was a cost. And he yielded, it says, he yielded up the ghost. Man, there's a cost here. I recently watched a video of a pastor who went to the University of Idaho and gave public lectures on a biblical view of marriage and sexual expression. A very, very large crowd, like standing room only crowd of college students and professors gathered. And it would be understated to say that the room was hostile to his message of biblical morality and the gospel. He was gentle and loving in his discourse and his making an argument for Christ and for the gospel and for the Bible. But caustic and sarcastic questions just kept coming at him, one after the other. And then there was a Q&A in this Q&A time. It was amazing to watch. One of the students asked a question specifically about the death of Jesus. He asked, if the death of Christ was really a sacrifice, why was he only dead 3 days? 3 days for the sin of everybody? He's like, 3 days? Does it seem like that? 3 days? It's not a big deal. I think it was an arrogant question to ask, because he didn't ask it like really wanting an answer. He was trying to make an argument. Christ's death on the cross was worthy of the wages of sin that was due, because God poured out his wrath on Jesus for the sin of all mankind. Christ, being God, is an infinite being who is made flesh so that he could die. Only God could take the wrath of God and survive. Let me say that again. Only God can take the wrath of God and survive. Only mortal flesh can die. Jesus, the God-man, was able to take the wrath of God so that he would become a propitiation, a wrath-bearing sacrifice, and a wrath-satisfying sacrifice on the cross. My question to you and to me is this: was there a cost? Yes, there was. Yes, there was a cost. God put his only begotten son to death for us. The pain, the blood, the agony, the separation from the Father, the wrath of God being borne by the Son, it all cost him. And what happened next spoke to the immensity of the occasion. When he gave up the ghost, verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. That veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, ripping from top, not from bottom to top like man did it, from top to bottom like God did it, because God did do it. And now we have access to the Father because of what Jesus did. The graves were open, verse 52, the bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, who's the centurion? Those that were with him, the ones that killed Jesus, humanly speaking, when they saw that, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. How does paying attention to the cost that Jesus paid, the cost that the Father paid, help us to overcome our fear? When we think that an infinite God put his son to death for us and for those who God has put in our path, it gives us an eternal perspective. In the moment, there may be some awkwardness, there may be some perceived cost to us, but look at the cost that was paid so that we could hear and be saved and believe and be saved. Look at the cost. A supreme cost has been paid so that those who God has put in our way can hear and believe and be saved. But the gospel is only good news if it gets to them in time. When we focus on the price that was paid for the people that God has put into our path, then it'll help us to overcome fear. It'll motivate us to speak up. Here's fear-breaking element number two, the message of Easter. If that was a little bit like hard to hear and kind of more on the, yeah, this is pretty hopeful. Look at this. 28:1, I love this. in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Just imagine. In the last scene, it was the brightest part of the day, and what was it? Dark. At this point, what is the scene? It's all light. It's dawn, right? God writes some cool stories, doesn't he? On the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came upon and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, hey, this is cool, ready? The first message to those women who showed up was what? Fear not ye. Don't be afraid. I know that ye seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Here's the first message of Easter to those ladies. You don't have to fear anymore. Don't fear. The ye here is plural. It was a southern, if he was a southern angel, he'd say, y'all don't fear. He ain't here. Right? He's alive. He's alive. He's not dead. Amen. Don't be lame. He's alive. And then here's, look at the theme of our series shows up. Verse 6. He's not here. He's risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Come see what? The place where the Lord lay. You have to look and see where he was, because that's not where he is. All you can see is the place, because he gone. Come and see. Then, verse 7, and go quickly and tell. You see the theme? Tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. What an amazing message was delegated to them. You don't have to fear. Jesus was dead, but now he's alive. Go tell his disciples that he's alive, and you'll see him again soon. So what do they do? Verse 8, and they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. That's kind of a fun combination, isn't it? Like, I don't know what's going on. This is a horror. Yeah. He's alive. We're going to see him. They didn't run to bring his disciples word, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met him, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. There's a young lady that came to my office recently, and she was struggling. And she said, I know I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. I know he saved me. My life has been transformed, but I just want to see him. I just want to hold him. I just want to hug him. Have you ever felt that way? I can't wait till one day we're going to see him. And those ladies, they saw him. He was dead. Now he's alive. They're worshiping him. And then Jesus, guys, we're not making this stuff up. Look at this. Verse 10. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and they shall see me there. Don't be scared. Don't be frightened. He's alive. We don't have to be frightened either when it comes to this amazing message. Communicating the gospel always has included bad news. It includes a guilty verdict and a death sentence. All of us have sinned. If we're guilty of one command and breaking it, we're guilty of all of them, as Scripture teaches. God judges us as guilty and worthy of death outside of Christ. But communicating the gospel always includes good news. That's what gospel means. What's the good news? You can be forgiven of your sin, and you can be saved from your death sentence. When we realize the greatness and truth of that message that we have to share, and the cost that was paid to share it, it motivates us to move past fear to a place of faith in sharing that with God, those who God has put into our path. You don't have to be afraid, because he's alive. Because he lives, we can live also. Because he lives, we can share that others can live too. Here's fear-breaking element number three. I love this. This is the authority of Easter. The authority of Easter. When you get down to verse 16, you see this third element. Look at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. I love that. Jesus told them, I'm going there. You need to go there. I'll meet you there. He's in charge, isn't he? They're on his terms now. They saw him again. And what was their response? We're going to see two responses here. Verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. We had pretty good worship today in terms of our singing. I loved hearing you guys sing. I loved it. It was cool. Do you think that our worship would maybe be a little bit different if Jesus physically showed up? Oh, man. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? And they saw him and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. That response is obvious. But then the verse goes on and says, but some doubted. I've stated this before, but I believe it with all my heart because of what the rest of the passage says. What is it that they were doubting? I don't believe that they were doubting that Jesus was God. They'd seen him do some amazing things. They'd seen him walk on water, heal the sick, the blind, raise people from the dead. Then they saw him raised from the dead. They saw him die and then rise again. I think they knew he was God. They had just been on a 40-day Bible study where he went through the whole Old Testament and taught them about how the whole Old Testament points to his death, burial, and resurrection. Like, if nothing else tells you he's God, that's it, right? I think they knew he was God. They weren't doubting his deity or who he was. I think they were dealing with the fact that Jesus was handing his mission to them and that he said that he was leaving. It's kind of the same kind of thing that we deal with when we say, I know I got to share Jesus, but sometimes I'm a little bit afraid to do it. Do you see that? You've already admitted to me. You've been there. I've been there too. I think they were doubting themselves because the last time he left, when he died, they all scattered. They all went in fear and got in that upper room and didn't want to. Are you with me? Are we going to be up to the task that he gave us? He has spent 3 years training them, and now he was leaving them, and that flavors everything Jesus is about to say as he responds to them. This is what we call the Great Commission, and this is what he said. Verse 18, Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, does Jesus know how they're feeling? Does he? I think this is indicative of him responding to where they were at. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That word power here is the word exousia. It means authority. One commentator said this about that word, absolute authority, lordship over all is handed to Christ in heaven and on earth. This verse is clear proof of his deity. The time of his humiliation is at an end, and God has exalted him above all. He's about to go to the Father and sit on the right hand of the Father, and he has supreme authority. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess to the glory of God, that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He has authority over the world. He has authority over government. He has authority over every human ruler. He has authority over you and me. He has authority over everyone you will ever meet and everyone that God has put in your path. The truth is, we will bow our knee to his authority now and live, or we will bow our knee when it's too late as a conquered foe. Better to say now, he is my Savior and Lord, than to wait and confess him as Lord as a defeated foe. Does Jesus have authority? You better believe it. You bet he does. Now look at what he says next. All authority, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Therefore means go out under my authority and teach and make disciples. You and I have, we're allowed to get married. We're allowed to have kids. We're allowed to work and have a job. We're allowed to have hobbies. We're allowed to steward money and houses and land and resources. We're allowed to do a lot of things. But think about this. We are authorized to make disciples of all nations. We go out under his authority. We are authorized to share the gospel and then to teach them to observe all things that God commanded us to do. When you invite somebody to church, when you start that gospel conversation, intentionally looking for an opportunity to move the subject towards the gospel, you're not doing that on your own authority or on some other man's authority. You're doing it under the authority of Jesus. You guys are like either asleep or blown away by that. Does that encourage you at all? We can share the gospel and invite people, overcoming our fear, because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has authorized us to do that. Why? Well, because for this last thing, it's his mission. Here's the fear-breaking element number four, the mission of Easter. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. This is his mission. He has given us this mission. He has said, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. He said, I'm sending you another comforter. He's given us this mission. He's given us his Spirit. And he told us, I love it at the end of verse, by the way, I'm sending you, but I'm also going with you. You see that? Verse 20, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Here's the deal. We can overcome fear when it comes to this incredible message of come and see. We can overcome, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the help of God, fear when we obediently go and tell. And the key is up on the screen. The key to not fearing man is focusing on and fearing God. When we focus on God, then we'll walk wisely towards men. You see, this privilege to come and see and then go and tell, this came at a great cost. This message is an incredibly great and life-giving message. We share the message with his authority, and we go on his mission, commissioned by Jesus himself, and filled with and indwelt by his Spirit. Jesus is alive. Amen. He's alive. He's alive. And so when you take those little invitations and you that are in the back of your seats, I came prepared. And you pray specifically that God would give you an opportunity. And then you invite people. When you look to have an opportunity to share the gospel with people, God's with you. His Spirit's in you, if you know Christ. Jesus is alive, and we're not dismissed, we're sent. A few years ago, a songwriter wrote this. God sent his Son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone, because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the just because he lives. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me?